Revelation chapter 1 tonight, you'll find our text in verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 tonight. The outlines will get better, especially dealing with the text that I'll be working on, but I had a long week, so you got what you got. So hopefully that'll keep you busy. Now, here's the whole purpose of giving you an outline. It's not for you just to take it and stick it in a folder somewhere. You need to go through it. You need to look up the verses and see how they all tie together. Because if you'll do that, then when you come back the next week, then you'll be on the same page that I'm on, hopefully. And that way we can study together and we'll all grow in God's Word together. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord, tonight we again need for the Spirit of God to come and to illuminate our hearts and minds to your word. Without his assistance tonight, we will not be able to grasp, to comprehend, nor apply the necessary truths that we'll discover tonight. I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, our tutor. He would be the great reminder to us during the week of what we've studied here tonight in this hour. Lord, thank you for a simple song that packs such powerful truths. God, you tell us how that we're to stand for you with the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the gospel, our loins girt about with the truth, but, oh God, that we are to hold out the word of God, to hold it forth. That's our only offensive weapon. So I pray tonight that we would literally tonight come, and that we would allow ourselves to be loaded down with more offense, because this week the devil, who is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, God, he's on the prowl. He takes no prisoners. He cheats. He is a liar. And Father, he doesn't care about anybody but himself. So help us to be mindful of that, Lord, especially when we start acting like him. God, thank you for the difference that Jesus makes. Use us tonight, I pray. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. The book of Revelation is the ultimate action thriller. Anyone who loves books filled with adventure and excitement will certainly love this book. Now, think of all these things that are bound up in the book of the Revelation. First of all, you have drama, suspense, mystery, passion, and horror. We're going to learn of the apostasy of the church. The book of Revelation speaks of unprecedented economic collapse, the ultimate war of human history. This war that will end all wars. It's going to describe natural disasters, rivaled in intensity only by the worldwide flood of Noah's day. All because God is going to pour out his wrath on the sin-cursed earth. There's going to be political intrigue that's going to lead to the ascendancy of one of the most evil, wicked men, dictators the world has ever known. Finally, and most terrifying of all, this is terrible. It will describe the final judgment and the sentencing of all rebels, angelic and human, to eternal torment in hell. Now, all that sounds negative and not very encouraging. Yet the amazing part is, at the end of the book, it's a book of hope and joy with a happy ending, where sin, sorrow, and death will be banished for all eternity. Now, let me help you some. Let's go back. We want to make sure that we get this. The first four chapters in the book of the Revelation have to deal with the here and the now. It's got some past, but mostly it's the here and the now. From chapters 4 through 19 has to deal totally with the future, what has not happened yet, but is going to happen. The next couple of weeks, well, not next Sunday night, but the week after that, we're going to start looking as we finish up in chapter 1, especially when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to talk about the seven different churches of Asia. Some have divided that up into dispensations. Some have said, well, we're in this dispensation. It could be this age. It could be this age. However all that works out, we're going to look at it from a historical viewpoint. But what I want you to see is that all of this is going to be tied together, and it's going to become very familiar to us, especially when we get to that last church, the Church of Laodicea. You're going to see something very familiar, what's going on in our day. The apostasy that's in the church, the lack and loss of truth, all of these things are going to come together. And then, when we get right before you get to chapter 4, there's almost like this drumbeat, this heartbeat's going to pick up, and it's going to get louder and louder and louder. It's the birth pangs of God's wrath. When you get to chapter 4, remember now, chapter 4 to 19 has to deal with the future. The Bible says there's going to be a door opened in heaven. Some say that's the rapture of the church. I believe so. There's only one door, by the way, in heaven, and who's that? His name is Jesus. He said, I am the door of life. And so as he comes in the rapture of the church, you'll not hear or see anything concerning the church from chapters 4 through 19. Now, you can go ahead and you can read on and you can read all the stuff. But notice that there's going to be something missing in chapters 4 through 19. The church is not mentioned. Why? Because the church is in heaven. What's going on the face of the earth? Judgment is going to be taking place on the earth. You say, well, David, that doesn't seem fair. Well, it is fair because God is just. He makes no mistakes. But listen to this, though. God is going to send, during that 7 years tribulation on the earth, God is going to raise up witnesses unto himself who are going to continue to share the gospel during that 7 years tribulation. And we could go tonight to chapters 9 and chapters 14. It talks about 144,000 male Jewish evangelists who God's going to raise up, 12,000 from each tribe. And they're going to go all around the world, and there are going to be many of them martyred because they're sharing about Jesus Christ. Don't forget about the two witnesses in chapter 13 who are going to be martyred right there in Jerusalem. So you got all of this stuff going on, but don't forget about the plagues that we're going to pick up when we get to chapter 6. When you start seeing these plagues, well, chapter 5 really, because you got the four horsemen of the riders of the apocalypse. When all of these things start to compound, and you think about this, thank God that you're saved, cherish your salvation. Because we're going to be in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have an incredible time, folks. It's going to be, just more than we could ever imagine or even think about. But down on the earth is going to be the wrath of God being poured out, vial by vial, cup by cup, bowl by bowl. So, David, is that fair? For over 2,000 years, God has been trying to do whatever it takes to get the gospel message out to a sin-cursed world. Over 2,000 years. He's used missionaries. Did you see last night, right in the middle of the ball game between the Broncos and the Patriots, I'm sitting there, all of a sudden this little girl comes up and she says, John 3:16. I thought to myself, I said, boy, Tebow's going to get it again. Here they go. Well, thank God for focusing on the family. And these children, simple, to the point, and right at the end they had that little Cinderella-type girl with a little ringlet. She said, wow. It is wow. It is wow. Simple gospel message. Folks, it's not complicated. It's not something that just, you've got to go to seminary and you've got to do this and you've got to sit in a church and you got, no. It's a simple gospel message that God loves you. But when we come to Revelation, God again, and as we look in verses 4 on down, the amazing thing is that God comes with a greeting and a blessing, and he starts out in a book that is filled with judgment. Look what happens. It says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. Grace. How can you say that God's still not reaching out? It says grace. The book deals with judgment, yet God begins with grace. Wicked men deserve judgment, but God gives us what we do not deserve in grace. As you read the Revelation, put yourself in the place of these people. And what will amaze you is, how can they be so stubborn? How do they just turn it off? How can they continue to say no to the greatest news ever given to mankind? And then ask yourself, what took you so long? Now, why do you do that? Because that'll help you as you pray for people. And that'll help you to be patient with people, that you never give up on them as you continue to share the good news of the gospel with them. And let me help you. The worst thing any of us can do, it's easy to talk church because that's not a threat to the devil. But when we start talking about the gospel, you're going to get all kinds of reactions. But pray that somehow or another God's going to allow you to share the gospel with your family, your friends, your loved ones. He wants us to share the gospel of Jesus. I've been blessed to be able to go on a number of mission trips, and it's amazing. We'll be sitting around, and we'll begin the service, and everything's fine, and the fellowship's sweet. And then when it comes time for the preaching hour, and someone will stand up, and we'll start singing about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and then I'll start preaching about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and I'm telling you, it's like all the demons of hell are broken loose, and they come, and they just surround that little building that we're in. There's all kinds of stuff going on, just foolishness and silly stuff going on. But then, as soon as the last amen is over with, pressure's gone, everything's fine and wonderful again. Folks, there is a demonic war going on out there, and Satan does not like the name of Jesus. It irritates him. He knows he's the loser. He's read the last chapter, by the way, and he knows that he's not going to win. The second thing he says is not only grace be unto you, he says peace and peace. This book deals with the opposite of peace: bloodshed, wars, purges, persecutions, injustice, oppression, terror, and despair. War in heaven and earth, an incarnate beast demon indwelt by the devil. Thunders rolling, stars falling, plagues coming out of the abyss, demons taking over the human affairs of the world, armies numbering in the millions marching against God's chosen Israel. It's amazing. Now, a lot of people say, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't think so. I think the 200 million man army that's going to come out of China, which, by the way, they boast of that today. China boasts that they have a 2 billion man army. Well, how in the world do they move then? They move them around on horseback, because they do not have the mechanization to put them all together on these tanks, and it would cost too much because the fuel and all. They move them around on horseback. And you know that already in the Euphrates rivers, now we talked about this, in the Euphrates rivers, they can pull the switches and the dams can come and they can stop it, and all of a sudden these highways appear right out of nowhere across the Euphrates River. And that's how they're going to get them across the mountains, across the Euphrates River, down into the Valley of Megiddo, and they're going to surround the very city of Jerusalem in that final day. All of these things are in place. All these things are in place. One day, the earth is going to be purged by fire, and there will emerge a new heaven and a new earth. Go to 2 Peter with me just for a moment. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You may need to underline that. God will do whatever it takes to reach every person with at least one witness. Why? It's not his will that any person should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, folks, you have to picture verse 10. Look at what it says. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What is something that is so powerful that the entire earth just melts like a candle? Only God can do that. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Back to Revelation 1, the substance of the blessing, grace and peace. But notice, secondly, the source of the blessing. Right there in the middle of verse 4, it says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. From him. Who is him? Well, that's God. He's the first person of the Trinity. Which is points to the present. Which was points to the past. Which is to come points to the future. And this is an old illustration, but it's powerful. Listen carefully. God transcends all time and space. God lives in the present, in the past, and in the future. Here's the illustration. Erwin A. Moon of Moody Institute of Science, he gives this. He writes, all of us from time to time have looked up on a clear night and saw the sparkling, twinkling stars. But how many of us have realized that we cannot see the stars as they are now? Every time we look, we are looking into the past, seeing them as they were. Alpha Centauri, our nearest naked eye star, is about 4 light years away. A light year is 5,878 trillion miles. Let's round that off and say 6,000 miles. So when you look at Alpha Centauri, you're looking at a star that's 24 trillion miles away. How many zeros? More than you and I will ever have in our bank account, I promise you. That's a lot of miles. 24. But now listen. Light has been traveling approximately 4 light years to reach us. As a result, when we look at the Alpha Centauri, we are looking into the past. But this works both ways. If you were standing on the star Alpha Centauri, you would see the Earth as it was sometime in the past. From the Sirius, this is another star, the Andromeda Galaxy. From the Sirius, you could see what was going on 9 years ago. In a scientific sense, everything you've ever done, you're still doing. We're standing here, we're looking at Alpha Centauri. That's what happened 4 years ago. They're looking at us, they're looking at stuff that happened 4 years ago. So in a sense, there's past, present, and future that we're looking at each other. But now watch this. This means, for God, that the ghost of our past still is haunting the universe. Our sins are still known. Now watch this. For every sin you and I have ever committed, every evil thing we've ever thought or done and still doing, will continue to do forever apart from God's forgiveness. Because the Bible teaches that when God forgives, God forgets, and that He wipes away the memory of that sin. Listen, Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Only the omnipotent, eternal God who controls all the factors of time, space, and matter could ever have the power to remove sin. Romans 5 says that when God looks at you and me because we are in Christ, He no longer sees our sin because our sin debt has been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. Now, folks, you've got to put all that on paper. You got to figure it out. So how in the world? You know what? It's called grace. And I know it's grace because it gives me peace. I know it's His grace because there's not anything I can do about it. I can just accept it. And it gives me overwhelming peace because I know that God's no longer angry with me. Not because of what I've done, but because of what His Son has done. And I've accepted what His Son has done on my behalf. Now, I say that with a pure heart because you say, well, I prayed a prayer and my life didn't change. Well, did you repent? Oh, there's stipulations. No, the Bible says that we come by faith and repentance. Faith. Faith means I'm trusting Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And if I'm really trusting Him and I'm really putting all my faith in Him, then I'm going to turn away from everything that's kept me from Him. That's called repentance. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. See, we make the gospel, we make it so difficult. We say, well, you know, how about if I just want to do it on Sunday morning? How about if I just want to be a Christian here? And how about if I just need, you know, God for 911 calls? And what if you can't do that? It's either all or none when it comes to Jesus. All or none. It's important. The second thing is, listen to this, the third person of the Trinity. Notice what it says back in chapter 1, right in the middle of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is the Holy Spirit. The number seven symbolizes perfection of the Spirit's person and magnitude of His power. He is the executor or the executor of God's purposes. What God wants done in heaven, He sends through His Spirit that it indwells His children, and we, out of obedience, we perform His will on the earth. Then it says, lastly, which are... Let me find it. I lost my place. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And from Jesus Christ, He's the second person of the Trinity. Now watch what it says. It says that He is the faithful witness. He always speaks and represents the truth. Always. He's the first begotten from the dead. He was first in preeminence, not in sequence. The scriptures, words are important. Thirdly, He's the prince of the kings of the earth. I remember when the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when they came to Herod, they said, where is the king of the Jews? Genesis 1, 26, we find the Trinity. Let me dig this out for you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, We find the Trinity dealing with man in creation. Verse 26 in chapter 1 of Genesis. And God said, let us, Trinity, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us make man in our image. But then, when you go back to Revelation, here in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we find the Trinity dealing with mankind in salvation. Genesis, creation, but here it's salvation. Now watch what the writer does, John. He breaks out into a doxology. Right at the bottom of verse 5, he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in our own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now listen to what he's saying in the doxology. In the present, sinners are forgiven by a holy and righteous God. That's how his finished work of love affects us. Secondly, we are set free from sin and death and hell by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He washed our sins with his own blood. God hath made him our substitute. What does that mean? Literally killing him for our sins so that the penalty was paid in full. You go to 1 John 2, 1, it talks about that he is the propitiation. Jesus is our propitiation. What does propitiation mean? That means he was the one who satisfies. The word propitiation means to satisfy. He satisfied the full wrath and anger of Almighty God toward our sins. He satisfied our sin debt. God's justice was satisfied, and God was able to grant righteousness to repentant sinners for whom Christ died. And then lastly it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. But now here's the question. Why has God gone to all this trouble? Why has he gone to all this trouble? So that we can praise him with perfect praise and worship forever and ever. And then he closes it with amen. And you know, when you see that word amen, in the Hebrew it means this. It means, so be it. Let it be done. Let it be accomplished. One last thing I want us to look at, though, before we leave. We're talking about God and that he deals in the present, and everything is in the present with God. But when you think about our sins in the past, present, and future, go to Revelation 22. I believe it's verse 11. A person who dies without Christ, watch this verse. Revelation 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. When a person dies, whether it's in a believing state or an unbelieving state, that's where they're going to stay for all eternity. You'll be stuck in the present. Because of your past, yes, and whatever your future, you're going to be stuck eternally right where you are, and you'll be, however you die, you're going to stay there. That's going to be your presence for all rest of eternity. That's where you're going to be. If you die a liar and a rejecter of Christ, you're going to be there for all eternity. You die as a rejecter of Christ, say a drug addict, or you drive someone who's an alcoholic, or someone who's caught up in pornography, or someone who's an adulteress or adulterer, that's what you're going to be. And you know what the sad part, you know what hell is going to be like for that person? They'll never be able to satisfy all of those sins that they were committing here on the face of the earth. That's going to be their hell for the rest of eternity. And then we say, well, gosh, well, then you come to chapter 20, and then they got to stand before the great white throne judgment. See, hell is not the end, because then there's the lake of fire. And that's a whole other sermon, and we'll talk about that later. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the vision of the second coming. Verse 7. In one verse, we have a vision of the second coming. First of all, the certainty of his coming. Behold, he cometh. He cometh. The word behold is used 25 times in Revelation. Written in the present tense, this is important, it suggests that Christ is already on the way, and thus his coming is certain. That's what that means. That's what that means. Behold, he's coming. Well, now, it depends what star we're standing on, David. How do we know he's coming? He could have started 3 years ago. Well, he lives in the present, so when he comes, all that's not going to matter. But he is coming. You can count on it. But now, The word coming is mentioned 9 times in Revelation, 7 times by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, those who deny the second coming ignore the fact of how many times the Bible repeatedly affirms that Jesus is coming. There are over 500 verses in the Bible mention his second coming, and it is estimated that 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to his second coming. His appearing is going to be like no other. Just like he left. He says he's coming with clouds. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven in the clouds. He has his disciples out there. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as ye shall see him go into heaven." Clouds in the Bible, they represent the Shekinah glory of God. In the wilderness wanderings, it was a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery pillar of cloud at night. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the mountain was just enshrouded with clouds. Moses, when he'd go into the tent of meeting, the cloud would come down. The glory cloud would come and rest on the tent. The tabernacle, the temple, his ascension in the clouds from the Mount of Olives. The rapture of the church will be in the clouds. The Bible says that we would be called up to meet him in the clouds and forever be with him for all eternity. He will return in the clouds. Exodus 33, this is a beautiful. You remember when Moses, in Exodus 33, verses 20, Moses asked, that God would show him his glory. Now, when you think of glory, you've got to understand, glory and clouds, they go together because God is enshrouded with his glory. And so the best way that we can describe it is a cloud. So God asked, or Moses asked that, verse 18, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Verse 19, now this is Exodus 33. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." That's what Moses asked. He said, "Show me your glory." Now, Moses had heard all the thundering and the lightning, and he'd seen all the rocks being crushed, and he'd heard the very voice of God. He said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Well, no one can see my face." He said, "But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to take you, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover your face with my hands, and as I pass by," he said, "I'll let you see my backside." Of course, you know what happens, though, when you get to chapter 34, Moses comes down off of his face is such, it's aglow with the glory of God that he hath put a veil over him because it scared the people, because they knew he'd been face to face with God. But yet, that's his glory, the clouds, the clouds. Notice the response of his return back in Revelation 1. The response, "And every eye shall see him." Folks, this is the preview of coming attractions. "Every eye shall see him." Now, watch this. "Also, they which pierced him." Who is that? Talking about the Jews. Those are the ones who were responsible for bringing him to the Romans who crucified him. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On that day when Jesus comes back, they're going to see him too. So you've got the whole world, especially the Jews, are going to see him. Peter preached the same message to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. But many Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation. We've already talked about the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists. But then notice how verse 7 closes. It says, "And they also which pierced him and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Let it be done. Amen. Now, what does it mean, that last phrase? Even and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Because when they see him coming at the second coming, they're going to know that it's judgment time. All that they'd ever been told, and they argued about, and they debated, and they denied, and they rejected, all of that's not going to matter then. It's not going to matter then. Romans 3:19. My pastor in Jacksonville gave me this verse many years ago. He said, David, when you start arguing with those hard heads, and they just don't want to get it, he says, show them this verse of Scripture. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In other words, those who reject the Lord Jesus, they will die by the law. It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you reject the grace of Almighty God, you will have to face the law of God one day. And this is how it's going to work. Watch this picture now. You say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. God says, okay, then I'll judge you with my law. And you say, well, okay, I'll be all right. The only problem is that Jesus fulfilled the law. And in Revelation, who's seated on the throne? John 5 says that God has given all authority of judgment unto whom? Unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that was rejected. And so you think, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't need this. And I mean, so you get to heaven and you're standing in line and you're asking the guy in front of you, say, well, who's going to be the judge? I don't know. Gets up there and your name is called and you walk up there. Guess you're going to be face to face. Guess who you're going to be facing? Jesus, the one you rejected. And here you thought you're going to get away from him. The one who loved you, gave his life for you. The one who wants you to have eternity. Joy, peace, he defeated the last enemy called death. You're going to face him face to face. You're going to look him in the eye one day. In verse 8, and we'll close with this tonight. Here's three of God's divine attributes that guarantee the certainty of the promises of his coming. Watch what it says. Here's his omniscience. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We use letters of the alphabet to communicate knowledge. And God, being the beginning and the ending of all knowledge, knows, therefore, the certainty of his promises. When he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he says, I'm everything in between. He says, nothing can happen without me. Nothing happened before me or will happen after me. He says, I'm all that you'll ever need. And I want to communicate that to you. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm omniscient. I know everything. Then he says, watch this. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Omnipresence. Who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus, listen, watch this now. He was witness to the first time that you sinned. Past. The presence. The present when you sinned. He knows what you're going to do in the future with your sin. He also, listen, and this is the good part. He knows when you were saved, and he's going to keep that knowledge through all the things that you'll face in life. There may be times when you're not as faithful as you once were. There's going to be times when you're going to stray. But he's going to, because of that, his memory is going to be right there because he's omniscient. He remembers all those things. He doesn't forget a thing. And I'm grateful for that. He'll stand with me. That's why the writer said, even though when I'm not faithful, he's faithful. He's faithful. And then look at the last thing. It says that he is the Almighty. Elohim. Omnipotence. Which was and is to come, the Almighty. Well, that's the preview coming attractions, what the book of Revelation is going to be about. It starts out with grace and peace. It ends up with a beautiful, magnificent picture of God. Right in the middle of it, we are reminded in verse 5 about Jesus, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. What our responsibility is going to be in heaven. He's going to make us kings and priests unto God and his Father, so that we can give him glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Verse 7, here's a war picture, vision of the second coming. When he comes, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I think John put that in there just to remind the Jews that nobody gets away with anything. You see, the Jews, they've got it in their mind. Well, we're God's chosen, we get a pass. Not in Revelation chapter 1, you don't get a pass. Everybody will see him coming. The one whom you pierced, the one that you're going to be held accountable for, the one you're going to be held responsible for in rejecting him, and whether or not you've given your life to him in this day. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, Lord, the study seems to be going so fast, so quick. Help us to, Lord, take the time to, Lord, process all that we're hearing. Help us to allow the scriptures to soak in our heart. Lord, these are not just historical truths and facts that have happened and could happen in the future. Lord Jesus, we're in that day. We're in the very moments before Jesus comes. And Father, we think of the second coming. We just need to back it up 7 years for the rapture of the church. And that's where we stand tonight. Any moment we can hear the trumpet sound. Any moment. Lord, the first question that needs to be answered tonight is, do I know Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Do I know Him? Do I know Him? Does He know me? Does He know me? Secondly, Lord, am I honoring You with my life, my heart, my thoughts? Lord, I pray tonight that You'd keep Your hand hard pressed upon us. God, we get no relief. We deserve no relief. You've given us everything we need to live a victorious life, a life of peace, a life of grace. Lord, all for one purpose, and that's to be a witness unto You. A witness. Like we talked about this morning, sir, ma'am, we would see Jesus. God, that is our task before us this week. I pray now, Lord, You'd reach down again with Your hand of grace and You'd save that one who's closest to hell tonight. God, that You'd save him before it's eternally too late. And then, Lord, I pray for that child of Yours who's wandering. I pray You'd bring him home tonight. God, be merciful to us, Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.